The third of God's annual festivals, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And that's the reason that we're here today. Let's start out today. Let's look at that, first of all, in the Old Testament. Let's look in Leviticus 23. See the instruction as it was in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, starting in verse 16. It says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is holy, a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. So we see here the instruction as it was in the Old Testament. Now the festival was also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits, as mentioned here about being pulling out the first fruits. Now as God's first fruits, this holy day should have special significance to us. And it's more than just waving of the loaves and the sacrifices that are all mentioned here in Leviticus. And that's all very important, and that's, you know, a topic if you get into the significance of all of that. But to receive the complete meaning, we must look at the New Testament example of the Feast of Pentecost. This feast day represents the day when God allowed the Holy Spirit to be given to the New Testament Church of God. Now, Pentecost, it portrays God. He's the Lord of the harvest, choosing, preparing the first fruits of his coming kingdom. And he's doing that by giving them the Holy Spirit. So the preceding festival, the Days of Unleavened Bread, pictures our commitment to come out of our sinful life and then to be able to live God's perfect way. But we can't do that on our own, as we've seen. So Pentecost pictures the willingness of God to be able to give us that help, to provide the Holy Spirit that'll give us the power to those that he has called to be able to overcome and to go forward. So this particular day was momentous in the history of the New Testament church and the world as well. And it represents the anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church as was prophesied to change the world. So on that Pentecost, God began a very powerful work through his church, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look now in the New Testament, very familiar with it, Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 1. Let's review some of that now. It said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because they heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then it goes on to give a list of all the different nations or nationalities that were represented there. Let's skip down to verse 11. He finishes up his list. He says, with Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So if you look back in Acts 1 and verse 8, Christ 10 days earlier had actually promised to them that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit, or they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And his promise 10 days later had indeed come true. And the miracle that happened defied human nature. There was no physical way to explain it. And even in today's world, you couldn't duplicate what happened on that day. You couldn't duplicate that people could stand up who had no previous knowledge of other languages and be able to speak those languages and all do it simultaneously. Let's continue on. Verse 36. Let's drop down to verse 36. And Peter, as you know, had stood up to speak, and here's Peter finishing up. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And drop down to verse 41. "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And so we're all familiar with this section of Scripture. We rehearse this every year during Pentecost. We rehearse the birth of the church and how it received the Holy Spirit. Now, after you repent and after you turn from sin, we still feel and still find that we need additional help. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what this day is all about. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we see here that it is through the Holy Spirit that our minds can be renewed. And it's through the renewing of our minds that our lives are transformed. Hebrews 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So, the Holy Spirit will then allow the perfect laws of God to be written in our hearts and on our minds, is what it's telling us here. Romans 5, verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." So we see here that the Holy Spirit is the vehicle. It's the path. It's the pathway through which the very love of God is being poured out or is being shared with us. Let's go back now to Acts 2. I want to pick up a point here in Acts 2. In verse 4. And it says specifically, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit had given them utterance." I want to notice this phrase, "filled with the Holy Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And we can find other places in the Bible where there are things that are given very specific definitions. You know, for example, sin is defined as a transgression of the law. But what about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Is there something definite that we can grab hold of to determine if one is filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, besides Pentecost, the service that's mentioned here in Acts, there are actually other examples in the Bible where it mentions being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few of those. John or Luke 1. Let's go to Luke 1, verse 15. This This is actually speaking of John the Baptist in verse 15. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And so we see here that John the Baptist says was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. Still in Luke 1, let's go down to verse 41. "And it happened when Elizabeth, who was actually John's mother, heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now notice now in verse 42, "She spoke out with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" And at this point, what that comment is actually she's prophesying about the future. She didn't even know Mary was pregnant, but yet she uttered this. So we see here where John's mother was filled with the Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 67. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." So John and his entire family were filled with the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And we just saw where here in Luke where John's mother and father prophesied after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4 verse 1 talks about Jesus Christ. Says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And this happened immediately after he was baptized. So we know that Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit as well. But let's notice something about Jesus as he was growing up in Luke 2 verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So even as Jesus was growing up, it says that he became strong in the Spirit. And because of that, he was what? Filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's go over now to Acts 13, verse 9. Another example here. "Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." I won't go any further than that, but you read through this, and you see where Paul at times could be a rather intense individual, and you read this, and if Paul is specifically looking intently at someone, you kind of get the feeling something's going to happen, don't you? I mean, I won't go any further than that, but it just strikes me as if someone of Paul's stature is looking intently, you better pay attention. So we've already seen in Acts 2 where the apostles spoke other languages after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we've seen where John the Baptist and his family were filled with the Holy Spirit. It allowed his mother and his father to prophesy. Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had wisdom and the grace of God. The original disciples were able to speak in other languages when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul, it said, we just saw, was filled with the Holy Spirit as well. But when was the last time that you or I prophesied anything? Who among ourselves would be considered full of wisdom? And as far as I know, none of us has picked up the gift of other languages unless we specifically studied and trained for that. So does that mean we aren't filled with the Holy Spirit? John 3. Let's start reading in verse 3. John 3, 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which was born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we see in this example where Nicodemus objected to the concept of the Holy Spirit because he didn't understand how it could be. And in here we see where Jesus showed him that he shouldn't reject the whole concept because he couldn't understand it, because Nicodemus believed in other things that were just as difficult to comprehend. And then he gives the example of the wind blowing. The wind has sound. The wind can have great power, yet it can't be seen. An example of that, in May of 2011, a tornado more than a mile and a half wide ripped through Joplin, Missouri. It killed 158 people. It injured more than 1,100. And it caused, they estimate, about $3 billion of damage. Now, I went to college in Joplin, Missouri, many, many years ago. And I actually lived with my grandmother in Joplin. And she had died several years before 2011. But we actually had an opportunity to visit Joplin about 6 months after that tornado had gone through. And while we were there, I actually went by where I had lived. I was astonished because there was nothing there. The entire area was barren. It looked like it had been bombed. You know, all those years before, there had been subdivisions, there had been businesses, and it was all gone. And it had all been destroyed by the wind. And here we see in the example with Jesus and Nicodemus that the blowing of the wind might be incomprehensible, but there's no way to deny the effects of the wind. And as the case of the wind, where the effects are seen, the sound was heard, unimaginable changes are produced by it, yet the wind is not seen, nor do we understand the laws that govern it. And it's the same way with the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. We see the changes that are produced. And when we see such changes, we ought to know that there is something going on. There is some great agent that's at work here. And we know that as we know that the wind blows the trees, or we see the destruction after a tornado. In those cases, we attribute it to the wind even though we don't see it. And it's the very same way with the Holy Spirit. Even though we don't understand how it works, the effects are there. So are there attributes that we could have that would tell us that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, like the blowing of the wind, are there things that we can see that affect our lives that leave absolutely no doubt that even though we can't see them, we are filled with the Holy Spirit? So that's what I'd like to kind of focus on today. I'd like to go back and review scriptures regarding what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we observe this Feast of Pentecost, let's look closer at what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And by doing these and by looking at this, we can know specifically what to be looking for. Let's go to Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." So again, we have Peter again, and again he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with the word of God with boldness." If you recall, we saw before in Acts 2 where Peter had stood up and had preached the word boldly. And yet we see another example here just a few chapters later where, again, not only Peter, but this time with John as well, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice the shaking as it mentions in verse 31. And when you look at that and see what the word means and everything, it can mean an earthquake or as if shaken by a mighty wind. Now, the apostles had already received the Holy Spirit, but it says again that they were filled. And there was probably a different group of people than originally. And again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it enabled them to speak with boldness. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. We're going to be spending some time in Ephesians 5 here, so you may want to mark Ephesians 5 because we'll be bouncing back and forth. But I want to start in verses 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now the term here, circumspectly, means to look around you. It means to be aware of your surroundings. So you need to be aware of your surroundings. It says, redeeming the time in verse 16. Why? Because the days are evil. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord. So we're going to understand here what God's very mind is. But it's more than that. It says we're to understand, not just to know, but to understand God's will. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. And when it talks about being drunk with wine here, it's not talking about, you know, a one-time thing. What it's talking about here is almost someone who's an alcoholic, is someone who drinks constantly. Now, the word for dissipation here can mean that which is abandoned to sensuality and lust. And you see, at that time around, it was quite commonplace to have these wild festivals to the pagan god Bacchus. He was the god of wine. And as people really liked their wine, they would have these festivals quite often. And the object of these festivals was to become intoxicated. And as you know, when people become intoxicated, they get rather wild and out of control in all sorts of ways. So what Paul is saying here is, number one, stay away from a drunken lifestyle. And he's also saying, stay away from pagan worship. Now continue on in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So what did Paul want them to do? To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he gives here three specific ways to do that. Verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Secondly, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we're given three specific points here, things that we can do to be filled, to be shown to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these a little bit closer. Verse 19, point number one, where it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And when it's talking about three specific types of songs here, isn't it? Now, the psalms is pretty straightforward. We have an entire book in the Bible called Psalms. So these psalms that they're referencing would be the psalms of the Bible. And when David first created them, or the other authors, they were poems that were set to music. And many of our songs today in our scriptures come from the different psalms. An example would be the Lord's My Shepherd, specifically for Psalm 23. So a psalm is pretty straightforward. Now a hymn is similar, but it's a little bit different. They would be other Bible verses that are set to music beside the psalms. We have a number of those in our hymnals as well. For example, we sing, Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called, 1 Corinthians 1. Now, a spiritual song is a song that uses a spiritual topic, but it isn't based upon any one specific verse. An example, we sing, For the Beauty of the Earth, and it has phrases or bits and pieces from Genesis, Romans, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, James. So it pulls all these things into one song. So this shows how we worship God, how we praise God, how we communicate with one another in certain ways. If you'll notice here in verse 19, it starts off with speaking to one another. But what can we do with this phrase that says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? What character trait could that be? What could you be doing to fulfill that part of it? when you're speaking with one another, you could be encouraging someone, you could be edifying them, you could be worshiping together out of the Scriptures. Making melody out of your heart would be expressing joy. So what word, what term could we use to express our joy to God? How about rejoicing? We could say that to be filled with the Holy Spirit means we're rejoicing toward each other and toward God. Point number two, verse 20. It says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So being thankful, that's pretty straightforward. A person who's filled with the Holy Spirit will be thankful. They will be appreciative of what they have. One obvious effect of this is that people will overcome this tendency towards selfishness. And it makes us rejoice in the happiness of others instead of just ourselves. Now, another effect would be to feel a deeper concern regarding those around us, our fellow man. And by doing that and being thankful for what they contribute to our lives leads us naturally to contribute to our, to see how God contributes to our lives. What God does for us that we should be thankful for. There are all kinds of gifts, if you stop and look at it, that God has bestowed upon mankind, and we should stop to be thankful. And all too often, we see all the problems around us, not only our own personal problems, but our local problems, national problems. You see problems all over, and you fail to stop and to realize that there are some good things going on out there. And we need to look at those things, and we need to have a proper gratitude and thanks. Now let's look at point three. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we see here where a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit would submit themselves to one another, but don't forget that phrase at the end, in the fear of God. How do we go about doing that? It would help if we had a character trait, something that we could focus on. You know, what exactly does this mean? We could love one another, right? So the great commandment is to love God, and then the corollary to that is to love our neighbors, ourselves. So it could be love. Or it could be respect. It could be sharing. It could be looking out after one another. But the point is, when you look at these terms, they're all quite broad. Is there one thing we can look at that would narrow this down? And you could say that submitting to one another could be humility. And I think that's getting close, but it even goes beyond that. What it's talking about is that you lower your desires and that you're making the other person's desires above the desires of your own. You give that other person a measure of honor and respect when you submit yourself to them. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So this is the principle that I'm talking about. And you see here where the lowliness of mind, but then it immediately does what? It ties it back to having the mind of Jesus Christ. And what is the vehicle? What is the way to having the mind of Jesus Christ? It's the receipt of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. For God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So again, we see this concept of submitting one to another. Let's now go back to Ephesians 5. Hopefully you marked your place. But immediately after, Paul lets us know the three different things that, that we can look at to determine if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, he gives us three different examples. And they're all very physical examples. And they were things that people could relate to very closely. These are very personal relationships. And they were common for the time. But as in today's world, most of the time, these relationships were not taken in the correct way. You remember in verse 21 where Paul says to submit to each other in the fear of God. So that's the context that we're going to be looking at these examples. So Paul's going to amplify these physical relationships to see how they should be for a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now again, when, you know, a lot of times, and this isn't meant to be a husband and wife relationship sermon by any means, but you know, when you get into this, people stop reading right after that. You know, it's all totally up to the wife. But let's look down at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now then drop down to verse 28. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul goes here and he uses this relationship of a husband and wife to explain the concept of properly submitting one to another. He starts with the wives. They are to submit, he says, to their husband. And then he tells the husbands they're to love their wives. They must also submit to their wives by loving them, by respecting them, by honoring them. The man should at times put his desire below that of his wife. So in other words, it's a two-way street. It doesn't just go one direction. The submitting must go both ways. So basically, how does a man want to be perceived? And in the broadest sense, a man wants to be respected. Now, men, they do things, they make things, they produce things. And so how can a wife properly submit and respect the man? You respect the man and what he has accomplished. By doing that, you are then playing into the strength of what God has designed in mankind. Now, let's look on the other side. What do women want? In the broadest category, a woman wants love. Most of the time, women build their lives around relationships. And when husbands are told to love their wives, they're told to be able to put away whatever they're doing and to be able to focus on what their wife wants. By doing that, that is submitting one to another. Paul then summarizes, notice in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We see here where it talks of respect rather than submission, but it's talking about the very same thing. So immediately after this, if you go on in Ephesians 6, Paul gives other examples of forms of submission. And he goes on and he talks about children and how children are to obey their parents. And then he talks about servants and how servants are supposed to be obedient to their masters. But going the other way, parents are supposed to respect their children and masters are to have humility with respect to their servants. So again, it's a two-way street. These relationships, all three of them, should be properly lived in the fear of God. All these things go back to the application of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's go now to 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." So again, we're talking about the husband-wife relationship. Go down to verse 7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So this is a form of the husband submitting themselves to their wives. And we see again how the marriage relationship is described. It's described a little bit differently this time, but it's the same concept because we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Colossians 3 is actually a companion passage to what we saw back in Ephesians 5. We'll see the same elements of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be thankful. You're going to be showing respect and honor to others. And you're going to be rejoicing before God. Which means to have joy and purpose and excitement in our calling and praising God for even giving us the opportunity to be here in the first place. That's what the Spirit is going to do for us. That's what it's going to cause us to do. Colossians 3. So let's start in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I want to notice here in verse 12, how does it start off? It says, therefore, to the elect. That's us. It's the first fruits, those represented by the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the rejoicing part, when you look, now includes teaching and admonishing. But it's the same basic material that we covered back in Ephesians 5. Now, notice again, what follows after all of this are again illustrations. And again, there were three illustrations that are given. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So we see again here, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then it goes on. Children, obey your parents. Parents, respect and honor your children. Servants, obey masters. And then you pick it up in chapter 4. Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly. Again, it's a very close parallel to what we saw in Ephesians 5. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. And let's read again verse 18. I want to introduce a slightly different concept here. And when you look at verse 18 here, it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So you have a contrast here in this scripture, one versus the other. And there are times when you can actually define something by telling what it is not. And that's what I'd like to do. So we just saw there in Ephesians 5:18, the contrast between filled with the Holy Spirit and what is called dissipation. Now, dissipation in the Greek means having no hope for safety. So in a literal sense, if you're drunk with wine, you have no hope for safety because you're out of control. That word can also be translated as riot or riotous. And if you're in a riot, you have no hope for safety. You are out of control. And that's quite vivid. We see that on the TV screens here quite often. It's interesting because there's another word that can be substituted, and that's the word prodigal. Have you ever considered the meaning of the word prodigal? I mean, we all know of the prodigal son, and we all know of the story. But what does prodigal mean? And if you actually go and look it up, there are quite a few different definitions. I've actually cobbled together what I consider a good definition based on several different sources. Here's what I came up with. A prodigal is one who spends too much, who slides easily under the fatal influence of flattery and temptation, and has surrounded himself was spending freely on his lusts and appetites. Have you ever considered ourselves that we might be prodigal? Exodus 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. One of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So the specific meaning, as we see right here, is that you're not to covet anything of your neighbor's, anything that would be his. But what's the spiritual intent of the law? The law says not to covet anything that is not rightly yours, or, you know, that belongs to anybody. Even could be something you were wishing were rightfully yours. You know, you could be lusting after something, coveting something at Walmart, right? And you and I probably don't consider ourselves as someone who covets, do we? But we're at a disadvantage because we live in a very wealthy country. And we have a lot of stuff. And we don't even realize it. You know, and it kind of hit home with us, as we're in the process of moving and having to go through, and in addition to moving, we're having to downsize. So you're going through a whole house full of stuff, and you have to evaluate everything that you have. Does it stay? Does it go? And some of that stuff is going to be quite painful to actually let go of, and that's not what I'm talking about, because you get to all kinds of things, and you look at that, and you have to ask yourself, you know, why did I ever get that to begin with? I mean, I can give you an example, and this goes back several years. I bought this piece of exercise equipment called an ab lounger, you know, as seen on TV. And you do this silly little exercise on this machine, and it's supposed to give you that six-pack, you know, and everything. And, you know, it kind of replicates doing sit-ups. And I don't know about you, but doing sit-ups is painful. And using this stupid machine was painful as well. And it didn't take me long to realize, you know, why do I even have this? And it sat for years in my basement gathering dust before I finally pitched it out. And I'm sure we all have examples of that. It's just brought, closer to mind. How much of our stuff do we actually use on a regular basis? Why is it so important for us to have owned this obstacle or this object in the first place? But at some point, we had to have it, and we had the means to get it, and there you go. And then it sits in your basement and gathers dust. But what about this country? We're in what we call deficit spending, spending more money than we take in. As you know, we're over $18 trillion in debt. And that's a number, unless you see pictures of what it represents, you can't even comprehend how big that number is. And it grows larger every day. And what we're doing is we're passing the burden on to the next generation and then the next generation to hopefully repay what we have accumulated. Don't you think that's coveting? We feel we must have something. And it's to the detriment of future generations. And the personal lives of most Americans is based on the same model. It's called a credit card. We live in it, and we wallow in it, and we encourage its use because it's our desire. We want that thing, and it's coveting. And it's a definition of prodigal, which then goes back, that's a definition of dissipation. So you see, what I'm wrapping back around to, it isn't just being drunk with wine. That's the only way of dissipation. There are many other things that could be considered dissipation. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is in direct contrast to that. So let's look now at several examples where these concepts of rejoicing, for thankfulness, or submitting to one another are actually shown. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, and let's look now at verse 19. Again, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. As we saw previously, what we did is we defined that as rejoicing. Rejoicing before God is a choice. And it's a choice that each and every one of us makes. Let me give you an example. You've had a terrible day at work. You lost a large account, which is going to have a large impact upon your company. And because of that, your boss drug you into his office and yelled at you because you lost that account. And on the way home, there's an accident on the highway, and the highway's shut down, and it takes you 2 hours to get home. When you get home, you can't even get in the garage because all the kids' toys are strewn all over the driveway. And you've missed dinner, and you walk through the door, and you're very frustrated, you're very discouraged. And when you walk in the door, you're startled because there's a stranger that's sitting there on your couch. And your wife explains that the stranger is there because you're to receive a large sum of money from a distant relative, and all you have to do is fill out this paperwork. Of course, now you're very elated. You're very happy. But what happened to the frustration? Nothing about the bad part of your day changed, did it? All those bad things still happened. And all those things that made you discouraged and frustrated. But now you have news of a future inheritance. And now what? You feel happy. You chose to feel happy in spite of all the bad things. It was a choice that you made. So let's carry that forward to our spiritual lives. Our day-to-day lives can at times be very frustrating, can be very discouraging. But we're offered a future inheritance of unspeakable wealth and glory, aren't we? How do we choose to feel? We have the ability to choose how we want to, and we're required to make those choices. Now, we're all together as a congregation, as a group, and we're all in this together, aren't we? We're to encourage, we're to uplift each other in various ways. It's a team effort, and it's a choice that we all make. So we're all in this together. Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Notice here, those who feared the Lord. Remember Ephesians 5, we were to submit to one another in the fear of God. So we're talking about those people. Because those are the ones who serve God, who are rejoicing before Him. And being filled with the Spirit, they're thankful. They're showing respect and honor to others. And they're esteeming others better than themselves. And they're rejoicing before God. And God says of this, I will make a distinction. I will write them in my book. I have heard what they have said. Now this doesn't guarantee that life will be good or that everything will go perfect just because we have an inheritance now. Let's look at an example of that. Acts 16. Start reading in verse 20. Talking about Paul and Silas here, and says, and they brought them, Paul and Silas, to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secretly. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. So we see here, this is just one of the many times where Paul was thrown in jail, but he and Silas were thrown in jail. And what did they do? Notice verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they were praising God. They were rejoicing. I mean, it couldn't have been really happy physically, right? I mean, if you've been beaten and have been thrown in jail, but yet they were rejoicing. And what happens? There was a big earthquake, and the prison was broken open, and the jailer was afraid that everybody had escaped, and because of that he knew he would be in trouble, and he was about to kill himself. But then notice in verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then he spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So now we see where the jailer tends to the needs of those that are in his prison. He submitted to them. He respected and showed honor to his very prisoners. And he also rejoiced with them. And God said, if you're going to be filled with my spirit, then you are going to be thankful. You're going to have dignity and respect and honor toward others, and you're going to be joyful. And you're going to rejoice before me in what I say to do. Let's look now in Psalms 100. Psalms 100. A short psalm. I'd like to read the entire thing. Starting in verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. So here we see even in the Psalms, back in the Old Testament, David here wrote down, we see the elements of being filled with the Holy Spirit, even before the Holy Spirit was given. So in all of this, have I overlooked an obvious in regard to the Holy Spirit? Let's look now in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. Somehow we've gotten through, you know, almost an hour of talking about the Holy Spirit, and we have yet to talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So these are the fruit. This says these are the results of what the Holy Spirit produces in us. These are the end results of what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do we go about achieving these items? What specific activities can we do that we can focus on that will allow us to attain to this fruit? And I believe that's what we've been talking about. Rejoicing before God and each other. Being thankful. Submitting to one another. By doing these things, it allows us to have the love, the joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that are the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the pathway through which all this happens is the Holy Spirit. So as we've seen here on this Pentecost day, we've been able to review, we've been able to rehearse what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit.